Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
So a few years ago, a writer named Jesse Eisenberg put himself in the place of Prince Eric. So this Prince Eric is several months after the plot of Disney's animated The Little Mermaid. And so just imagine the end of the movie and then several months afterwards. Jesse Eisenberg imagined himself in 21st century New York in a series of scenes from his marriage to Ariel of Little Mermaid. So you can go there with me. First scene, Eisenberg comes home to an apartment filled with impulse buys. Ariel greets him. "Look at this stuff. Isn't it neat?" Eisenberg replies, "Not really. What is it?" Ariel laughs. "They're Hoosamoats, silly. I got them from a yard sale." Eisenberg groans. "We don't need more stuff. I can barely walk through the house as it is." And Ariel responds, "You want thingamabobs?" And Eisenberg goes, "You mean those vintage corkscrews?" And then Ariel responds, "I got 20. And then Eisenberg pushes back on Ariel and tells her she can't keep buying all of this stuff. And Ariel sings back, "But I want more," right? And then the classic sort of spender-saver marriage conflict comes to a head and ends with Ariel yelling, "Stop reprimanding me. You sound just like Daddy." And Eisenberg sighs and shames her a bit and says, "Can you please not say Daddy? It sounds weird coming from an adult." Another unhappily ever after scene, Eisenberg imagines Ariel waking up in the middle of the night to Eisenberg's stressful tossings and turnings in the bed. Ariel asks him, "What's the matter? Is it an octopus that stole his soul? Is it a Jamaican crab that's secretly spying on him? Eisenberg confesses he's stressed about a magazine submission that's due. To this, Ariel suggests selling a body part to an evil sorceress so that Eisenberg can meet his deadline. Eisenberg tries in vain to talk to her about how ridiculous this solve is, only to snap at Ariel, "I just want you to listen and not solve my problems." And she responds by sulking and telling Eisenberg to turn off the lights in my bulb. "I'm going to sleep." And this gives away the ending, but the title of that little play is called "Why I Broke Up with the Little Mermaid." It's a fun, funny way to get at something a little bit more serious and maybe under the surface. What's important about this little play by Jesse Eisenberg is not any advice it gives on marriage, although we could all do with the advice of listen more and advise less. But really seriously, the point is this is a hidden truth here that the premise of this play exposes. Simply put, when we talk about important things like love, we end up stopping short and not going far enough. When we talk about important things like love, we stop short. Our cultural stories, like Disney's Little Mermaid, often end too soon. And so they don't reflect what life, real life, really looks like. Human civilization is saved from an alien invasion or maybe a world war. But all too often, the movie stops there. And there's no zoom in on the cleanup effort, the years and years long cleanup effort to build back the community, you know, push brooms, scaffolding, FEMA trailers, neighborly visits to porches, giving advice or small talk or just clean water. Or the movie fades to black right after the first kiss in a romance, or when they say "I do" at the altar, or the getaway car with the tin can strewn to the bumper. But how do Mr. and Mrs. Wright handle the conversation about when to have children in the movie? Or how do they handle the budget? Or how do they decide how close to live to each other's families of origin? Not in the movie. And American Christians are guilty of this too. Far too often, our stories end at the moment when someone meets Jesus or decides to this time really live for God. We often don't passionately describe what it looks like to live with Jesus day by day, following him. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20, Paul is pushing on how we tell the story of Christianity. He's pushing on the way we tell the story of our lives. And he does this by telling his own Christian story differently than we expect him to. In our passage this morning, Paul does not tell us just about Damascus Road conversions to Christianity and then end there, fade to black. He gives us a series of scenes from his ongoing relationship to God. And these scenes can look like and be called contentment, gratitude, and generosity. And those three scenes of a Christian life are our outline for the sermon this morning, projected behind me and in your bulletin. First, we're going to look at God's grace in our lives and how that leads to contentment. Second, we're going to look at God's grace in our lives and how that leads to gratitude. And third, we're going to look at God's grace in our lives and how that leads to generosity. So let's start with scene one, contentment. We're picking up Paul's letter to the Philippians near its very end, right? This is the back half of the fourth and final chapter. And so the scenes of the Christian life, starting with contentment, are actually the result or consequences of something that happened before. And that thing that happened beforehand that starts this whole thing off with contentment and generosity and also gratitude, that thing before is God's grace. God's grace. And in this letter, Paul writes several times at length about God's grace. And here's one example, just one chapter earlier. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Look at how Paul has defined God's grace. Here's what Jesus did. God came to earth, born a baby, suffered as a man, was crucified on a cross and resurrected, raised from death to life. But what? Why? So what? Who cares? Paul is at pains to describe why to care. This changes everything. God's grace to his glory changes who I am. What defines me? Am I good enough? Am I okay? What about all my guilt and shame? Philippians 3:9. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we're covered by God's righteousness. We're declared righteous. We're all right. We're better than okay for now. We're declared good forever. No matter what. God's grace also means it answers the question, what to do? Why am I here on this planet? What should I be doing with my life? What about all of this failure and boredom I feel? What about this freedom and this need to change for the better? Philippians 3, verse 10. Knowing Jesus in his resurrection power and sharing in his sufferings, we become more and more like Jesus. We go where he leads us. We change for the better. Finally, God's grace means this. I can not only know who I am and what to do, I'm given a future hope. This future hope, where am I going? What's going to happen to this wild world? What about all of my anxiety and perfectionism? What about my ache for peace and justice? Philippians 3, 10 through 11. Knowing Jesus and his resurrection power and sharing in his sufferings, God will make all things new, me and the world, life from death. To summarize, the gospel of grace declares, you are all right. You are free to try again. One day in this world, someday, it will be gloriously, perfectly good. Elsewhere in his letter, Paul calls these things three things. These are technical theological terms, but they're used by Paul. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And this is what Paul is getting at in verse 13 of chapter 3 of Philippians, okay? He writes in that passage, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The him there is Jesus, and the strength is Jesus' spirit, reminding and stirring up our soul and saying, grace is at work. And I really don't want to get snarky here, but I will a little bit. This verse, chapter 3, verse 13, is pasted all over the American Christian subculture, isn't it? Everywhere. It feels like a sticker verse. And it's oftentimes meant to say things it was never intended to say. Okay? When Paul wrote, "You and I can do all things through Christ," he wasn't thinking about the American, "You can do anything you dreamed of or want." He wasn't thinking about the Disney, "When you wish upon a star," unreality. Okay? He wasn't saying, you know, you just flap your arms and you could fly to Neverland. He wasn't thinking, you're just one good self-talk away from becoming the American president. Paul wasn't thinking about the very recreational ways that we use this verse either. Long-distance race bibs, basketball sneakers, football eye black, weight room ceilings. That wasn't in his wheelhouse, because when Paul wrote, "I have learned in whatever situation how I'm to be content, I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound, in any circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." When Paul wrote those words, he was in prison in Rome for his Christian faith, and he saw no way out. So look, don't let my snarkiness distract us. If you want to write Philippians 3:13 on your gym socks or your Instagram caption, you have my pastoral blessing. It's not an issue, okay? That's not the takeaway of the sermon. Go for it. But as you do it, don't miss the spiritual strength that we and you and me actually need from Jesus, okay? If Paul has the secret to contentment, I want to tell you my secret. I might just be the least content person that I know, and if you knew me, you would know. I just am. I'm an Enneagram 4. So that's just discontentment on an Enneagram scale. Back in the early 2000s, let me give you a couple samples. Back in the early 2000s, we had this thing called cable television. Do you remember that? And cable television, I was the master at flipping through channel after channel after channel for hours on end, just thinking the perfect show was around the corner. And so I'd be watching, you know, a food show, because that was what everyone watched in the early 2000s for some reason. We all watched cooking shows. And then I'd be like, man, I wonder what's on the Food Network. Is Emerald Live kicking it up a notch? Is that what's going on over there? Think about it this way. You look for me on Instagram, and you will not find me. It's not because I'm anti-social media. It's because I cannot handle the privilege. I cannot handle the privilege of looking at people's picture-perfect lives and thinking about my life and how jealous and anxious and depressed I get. And then don't ask me to put like content about my life, my thoughts, or even about what church ministries I'm doing, because frankly, that's even more terrifying to think about who's going to like or love or say a comment on my message in the whole wide world. Okay, picking one song from Apple Music, picking one show on Netflix to hang in with, picking one kind of cereal in the double wide aisle of a Harris Teeter. Don't even ask me. I don't even want to. It's so hard. Discontent central for me. But even seriously, when things go wrong in my life, anything from a difficult conversation to a scary medical diagnosis, I'm constantly thinking, it's personal. What did I do wrong? Am I wrong? It's pervasive. It's everywhere. Everything is wrong. And it's permanent. It will never, ever get better. It will be bad all the time. In this spin cycle, what the Christian psychologist Henry Cloud calls the three Ps, this anxious, depressive spin cycle of discontent needs grace. Hear this. It's not personal. You're all right. In Christ, it's not permanent. You're free. It's not pervasive. The whole world is bound for resurrection glory. But verse 12 tells me that my thought process, when I'm brought low and in need, is also the same thought process. This discontent is at root when I'm abounding in abundance. I make God-appointed friendship connections about what I did. It's personal. It's me. That's why this is working. Or I make good moods and running the sort of obstacle course of my Google Calendar in a given day. I think, man, this is permanent and pervasive. right? From now on, across the board, my life is going to work. No more setbacks. Here we go. Druin 2.0. But contentment is different than happiness, right? It's not about our circumstances. Contentment is not about what happens. That's the same hap, by the way. Happens and happiness share that circumstance. Contentment is deeper and more lasting than happiness. Contentment looks to Jesus and looks to his strength to make us right and free, to make this world the way it's supposed to be. And contentment is something that we have to learn over time. I've learned the secret to contentment, right? And that is really good news if you're kind of a partly cloudy most days, oftentimes a restless person like I am. We're learning together. Scene two of the Christian life is also something that we have to learn over time. Gratitude. Gratitude is what Paul's displaying in the rest of this chapter, or the rest of this passage, verses 10 and verses 14 through 19. Like contentment, gratitude is not natural, it's taught. Okay, gratitude is not natural, it's taught. This is why if you have children, they don't come out of the womb thanking you. Right? You have to teach them to say thank you. Okay? And this is why we need Paul's example of gratitude for another bigger reason. Here's how a Christian counselor once put it to me, middle of my session. Gratitude is the great antidote to anxiety. Gratitude is the great antidote to anxiety. But how? Let me unpack that. I want to make sure I do all the important caveats about something like anxiety, that there's a biological component, that there's family of origin, story issues at work. With all of these included and thought about, I want to say giving thanks actually does help, because giving thanks does something, because it begins to take the responsibility for this life and my world, and it takes it off of me, and it gives it back to who it really belongs to, God. Everything and everyone belongs to God. Or in the words of verse 19, my God who will supply every need. That's who runs the universe. And this is exactly what Paul's doing and trusting in our passage in a way that's filled with joy and wonder. And I just want to focus on those two words. Paul is thanking the Philippian Christians for their most recent gift. He's doing it with joy and he's doing it with wonder. You see, the Philippian church has sent Epaphroditus as a messenger to Paul in order to give Paul the practical things he needs. Right? He's brought food, he's brought clothing, he's brought writing utensils and paper probably. And he's basically said, and here's some money to go buy those things for yourself. And this is why, because in that day and that time in prison, they had to expect their family and their friends to provide for their needs. The government didn't do that. And so the messenger Epaphroditus has brought all of those things to Paul, but he's also brought something in his person that's invaluable to Paul. He's given Paul what he's so desperate to hear, individual greetings from people by name that he loves. And he's also done this thing where he's given them news. Because Paul is not just concerned about how he's doing, he's concerned about how they're holding up. And it's all the persecution and suffering that they're going through. And so notice the way that Paul expresses his thanks in verse 10. He writes, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. If you're like me, you read that verse and you kind of go, that's weird. What is Paul saying here? Why is he using that word revived that way? Like, you've finally at last revived your concern for me. Where were you these years of in prison? No, Paul's actually doing something very different here with revived. He's painting a picture of his joy about the Philippians. The word we translate revived actually means literally to blossom again. And so there's really like a word picture going on, because Paul's comparing the Philippian church to the way that a flower buds into a fragrant blossom, and how those warm, fragrant petals, they are actually heating and lighting the face of winter with spring's bright beauty. And if verse 10's gratitude is like bursting forth into joy, verse 18's gratitude is sizzling and smoking with wonder. Paul names the Philippian gift a fragrant burnt offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And so I want to give you an application of what this might look like in our lives with gratitude. Remember, it's learned. what it would look like to try and put words to the feeling a good gift gives us. What if we put those words to a friend? Or even more, what if we put those words to God? What if we let our gratitude fly upwards vertically to God and to worship? Here's how the writer C.S. Lewis puts it in a book on prayer. I've tried to make every pleasure into a channel of adoration. There need be no question of thanks or praise as a separate event, something done afterwards. And I love this line. One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. Here's what he means. Gratitude says, what a good gift, thanks. And adoration takes it a step further. And adoration says, what a good God that gives every good and perfect gift. He's truly the Father of lights. There's no shadow of turning with you. You change not, your compassions, they fail not. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Or as Paul puts it, verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Same verses, verse 10, verses 14 through 20, they don't just highlight Paul's gratitude, our second scene, they also highlight the Philippians' generosity. And that's our third and final scene from the Christian life. But let's pay attention to what Paul and the Bible are actually paying attention to, if that makes sense. So Paul's joy and his wonder about the gift that the Philippians give is not like our typical thank you note, right? We typically go, hey, thank you for this pair of socks. Here's how I've used them in my life. We do that kind of thing. And what Paul's doing is something different. He's not talking about the content of the gift. He's talking about the spirit with which the gift was given. Look at this. Verse 10, you have revived your concern. You were indeed concerned for me. That is like you're thinking of me, thinking after me. Verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share. That word share is a technical word. It's a business term. So he's basically saying, it was kind of you to become a gospel business partner with me and to share my trouble. And by the way, this trouble likely refers to Paul's imprisonment. And finally, verse 15, Paul breaks out of his eloquent letter-writing Greek to kind of use some slang. And he's using some slang that the Philippians used about themselves. It's a nickname they called themselves. And it signals that Paul realizes the Philippians have decided to join his I'm under arrest, let's all go do ministry team. It's a free people. It's amazing. It's a beautiful sort of picture. And it reminds me of how the writer John Green once described the early days of COVID-19. In a beautiful way of putting it. He said, as the poet Robert Frost puts it, the only way out is through. And the only good way through is together, even when circumstances separate us. In fact, especially when they do, the way through is together. But verse 15 also tells us that generosity looks like something surprising. It looks like receiving as well. In order to give like the Philippians self-sacrificially, we've got to receive from the God who gives himself self-sacrificially, Jesus who's given his life for me, for us. And so Paul, who's under house arrest, right? He's 800 miles by land and by sea in the ancient world from Philippi. Paul tells these Philippians, and my God's going to supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 19, here's the Sidrun authorized paraphrase. Hey, Philippians, you've given, now receive. God's promise is to supply your every need, not out of, but according to his riches. Okay? And this last phrase is super important. That's why I didn't change it in the paraphrase. It's so important to recognize that God is not promising a portion of his riches. He's not saying like, here's $100 I've withdrawn from an ATM from my fortune. Here, you can have it. That's out of. He's saying according to his riches. Here's what he's saying. God has given us the PIN code to his ATM. He's given us the online banking password. And he's saying, have at it. All that's in my account is yours to have. That's what according to his riches means. In Christ, what is God's is yours. But if you're like me, that can feel so sharp-edged, can it? Because you've prayed prayers, good prayers, needy prayers, that God has not answered yet. It can feel like you've gone to God's bank and it was closed. It can feel like when it comes to your schooling or your job or your friends or your family, when it comes to your health, it can feel like the ATM's broken. And I just want to touch these unanswered prayers a bit. And I want to kind of try to start to discuss why God might not have answered them, at least not yet. But to do that, I'm going to have to switch metaphors, and I'm going to end with a story, because that's all I've got. There's a story that dates back hundreds of years, and it's about a Christian theologian named Augustine of Hippo, and he's walking on a beach, which I just kind of like already, that he's this really famous theologian who's just walking on the sand. Anyway, the story goes that Augustine was in the middle of writing one of his masterpieces. It's literally called On the Trinity. And he was thinking, how do I describe how God is both one substance and three persons? How do I communicate that? How do I articulate that? And he was spinning thoughts. And just like we do sometimes when we're trying to write a hard email or a letter or do a hard work thing or school project, we just kind of step back, right? And so we went out to take a walk. But Augustine lives in North Africa, and so out his backyard is the beach. And so he walks on the Mediterranean beach, which is a pretty great situation, and he's there by himself in the middle of the day. No one else is out there except for this one little boy. And he watches this one little boy playing by himself with a shell, and he notices that the boy had dug a little hole in the sand with his shell. And with the same shell, the boy was running back and forth to the ocean and like scooping water with the shell and then running back and trying to fill the hole with the water. Okay, and he's doing this over and over and over again. And Augustine's watching it for a while. And then finally he shouts to the boy over the booming waves, "My son, what are you doing there?" And the boy held up the shell he was using to move the water and he yelled back to Augustine, "I'm trying to fit that great big ocean into this tiny hole." And he pointed that place in the sand. And Augustine shakes his head, and he chuckles to himself, and he sort of really gently, as much as you can yelling across ocean surf, he says, "My child, that's impossible. You can never fit this great, magnificent ocean into that tiny hole." And the child immediately responded, "Yes, but I will scoop all the water from the sea and empty it into this hole before you will succeed in understanding the mystery of the Holy Trinity." That's also impossible. If you've been around me or you've talked to me recently, you'll know that my dad passed away at the end of last year. And he passed away with a lot of unanswered questions for me, and really a lot of unanswered prayers that I prayed about our relationship and about the end of his life. And that was really hard. And I think the thing that I found comfort in is God's mystery. Like God's riches, God's reasons are bigger and deeper than the ocean. And I have to confess, I'm like that boy. I'm like that boy with his shell, and I'm scuttling back and forth to these deep, stirring waters, and I'm scooping with my questions. And I'm walking it back, and I'm looking at the holes in my life. And depending on the morning, depending on the evening, those holes are less or more filled. So I want to end where we began with God's grace. And really with that Jesse Eisenberg play. It's so honest, isn't it? That the story ends too soon. But it's not honest enough. He doesn't tell the whole story. Because yes, life, especially the Christian life, right, isn't a life of great deliverance. It's not an explosion of love and an explosion of victory. There are arguments that we have. There are rebuilds. There are discontentments. There are unanswered prayers in this life. But Jesus' deliverance isn't over either. God's grace, it's big enough. It's deep enough. to surprise us. And I don't know about you, but I'm holding out for that. And holding out for that leads me into generosity. Generosity with what we have today, but more than that, it's a generosity with what to expect for tomorrow. Would you pray with me? Father, open our hands, open our hearts. There are clenched fists. I feel it. I pray that you would help us to see the goodness, the overwhelming majesty of who you are. And Lord, I also confess that there's always some way in which I'll be a little boy scooping ocean water into sand. Thank you for that. Thank you for this passage. It's a reminder of the Christian life, but most of all, this reminder of your glory, your grace. In your name, Jesus, amen.